All right, hello everybody. Once again, I'm just thankful that you're chosen to join us and here with us. I do want to give a couple quick announcements before we begin. I know a lot of you have been asking about this new update from Governor Inslee saying that in phase two, churches are allowed to reopen at, I think, 25% capacity or something like that. Right now, they're allowed to do outdoor church, things like that. At this point, our consistory hasn't had the time to kind of process this and talk over this. I am thinking about different ways that we might have a soft opening or a way for people maybe to come listen to me as I record my sermons on Fridays, something like that. But for the time being, church is still closed in terms of the building. We're still just doing it online. But I will keep you updated, and we do plan on talking about these things very soon at a leadership level. So please continue to be patient and bear with us, and I hope and trust that our online services are a blessing to you, as hopefully today's will be as well. My other announcement for you is that next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, which means that it's Communion Sunday, and so I do want to give you a heads up so that you can go gather the elements, the bread, and the juice to be able to join with us in that. Communion is something we're supposed to do in community and being led by an elder or a pastor, so I don't recommend you just do these things on your own at any time, but we will be doing that in spirit together by doing that online, and so gather those elements and prepare yourself for doing that next week. Having said that, today is Pentecost Sunday, and so we are going to be talking about the Pentecost story from Acts chapter 2. I've also been thinking about continuing with a series in the book of Acts. About a month ago, we looked at the road to Emmaus, which happens at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And then Luke, as the author of Acts, we talked a week later about Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1. Today, we're looking at Acts chapter 2. So it just kind of felt natural for us to keep going in the book of Acts. Now, I know a few years ago, I think it's about 3 years ago, we did a series in Acts with Pastor Phil. And I asked him to send me his list of chapters he preached from. And so I'm going to try and work around that a little bit. We may hear some of the stories again, but we're going to be hearing a lot of stories for the first time. At least it's going to be the first time that I've preached on them with you. So I'm looking forward to that. And my aim always with these series and the sermons I've been doing lately during this quarantine lockdown phase is to have sermons and stories that speak to both kids and adults. My hope is that our families are listening to these services and these sermons together. And so I'm trying to find material that will speak to both kids and adults. And things that are more story-oriented are generally a lot easier to preach from for younger audiences. And so, kids, I hope you're enjoying these sermons and getting something out of them. I know it's not ideal or not maybe as fun as being able to go down to Sunday school, but I hope you're still able to learn from this as well. So now I want to give you a little bit of background around this idea of Pentecost. We usually think about Pentecost as being this Christian celebration of when the Holy Spirit came. But actually, Pentecost was a Jewish holiday first. It was a celebration that the Jews celebrated even back in Jesus' day. And the word for Pentecost means 50th day. And so Pentecost was celebrated on the 50th day after Passover, or after one of the parts of Passover. And specifically, they were celebrating two things. They were celebrating the harvest. And so in Leviticus chapter 23, we see this Feast of Weeks, or the Pentecost celebration of the harvest, of the gathering in of the crops and offering these thanks and praise to God for providing for them. And then the second thing they would celebrate is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, and then God spoke to him on the mountain and inscribed the laws on the tablets, that was also being celebrated by the Jews at Pentecost. And so these things are going to be important to us today because they come into our story, and almost right away in verse 1, they're going to come into our story. So Pentecost is not just a Christian celebration. It was initially a Jewish celebration. The other thing I want to remind you of is that the beginning of Acts chapter 1, if you remember in our sermon a month or so ago, Luke told us that this letter, this book, is part 2 of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So part 1 was the book or the gospel of Luke that Luke wrote, all about Jesus' life and ministry. Part 2, this book, the book of Acts, is all about Jesus' life and ministry through the church, and specifically through the Holy Spirit. And so there's a big emphasis all throughout Acts on the Holy Spirit, on the spread of the gospel, and essentially on the birth of the church, how the church came about and was created, and how the gospel began to be spread all across the known world at that time. But remember, in chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples that he had a mission for them to accomplish. He said, "I want you to be my witnesses throughout the whole earth." But first, he said, he wanted them to wait for a special gift, and that was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this raises for us a question. Did the disciples not yet have the Holy Spirit while they were hanging out with Jesus after he resurrected? And some people say, no, they hadn't yet received it, that this was kind of a special case where they believed in Jesus, but then they only received it at Pentecost in our story today. But other people say, no, the disciples had received the Spirit already, and so this experience that we're going to see today is kind of a second experience or a second gifting of the Holy Spirit, what some people call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the reason we say this is because when you look at John chapter 20, verse 22, it says that Jesus appeared to the disciples behind locked doors, and then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And after that point, it was like their eyes were opened and they really recognized Jesus as the resurrected Jesus. And the Apostle Paul tells us that faith in Jesus is impossible without the Holy Spirit. And so personally, I would ascribe to that understanding, that belief, that yes, the disciples already did have the Holy Spirit and believed in Jesus, but now they're receiving a second kind of gifting or a second experience with this Holy Spirit. And so the question for us then is, well, to what purpose are they receiving this gifting? Why does Jesus have them wait for this experience? That brings us now to part 1, or the first section of our story. And in chapter 2, verse 1, Luke tells us that this all happened when the day of Pentecost came. Now, there's something interesting about this. The verb for came can actually more accurately be translated was fulfilled. So what Luke is really saying here is he's saying when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. And so he's showing us this Pentecost celebration, this Jewish holiday, as now being fulfilled through the disciples, through the early church. In the same way that Jesus' death was a fulfillment of Passover on the day of Passover. Remember, Passover was the angel of death passing over the Israelites in Egypt after they had sacrificed the lamb and splattered the blood on their door. So Jesus fulfilled that in being that sacrifice for us. And now Pentecost is something new is happening, something new is being fulfilled. And as a celebration of the harvest, what we're going to see is that this is a fulfillment with the harvest, not of crops, but of souls. And instead of the law being inscribed on Moses' stone tablets, here through the Holy Spirit, God is showing us that he is beginning to inscribe the law on our hearts, just like he said he would in Ezekiel chapter 36 and in Jeremiah chapter 31. So God here has asked the disciples to wait in order to produce this fulfillment of Pentecost in this harvest and in the law. And then some people also believe that what happens in this story today is a reversal or a fulfillment of the Tower of Babel. Remember, in the Tower of Babel, people in their pride and arrogance had defied God's commands to spread out across the earth and have the earth be filled with his glory. And instead, they'd built up this tower reaching to the heavens, believing that they could reach heaven on their own. And so what did God do? He cursed them by confusing their languages, by giving them different languages and then spreading them out across the earth. And in today's story, we have a reversal of that, where now the curse becomes a blessing as people from all over the known world come to Jerusalem and now hear the glories of God extolled in their own language. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so let me go back to the text now. Verse 1 through 3, Luke tells us, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. Some people think this was a house. Some people think it's the house of God, so the temple, and maybe it wasn't just the disciples, it was the other Jews celebrating at that time, the Pentecost celebrations. But then all of a sudden, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest over each one of them. So we see God interrupting the celebrations, interrupting their prayers and their worship and whatever other celebrations they had for Pentecost. And he's coming and manifesting himself in the Holy Spirit through wind and through fire. And this is showing us the power of God and this dramatic evidence that God is in the room. And we see very similar things happening in Exodus chapter 19. When God revealed himself to Moses and the people of Israel, he came through fire and smoke. In 2 Samuel verse 22, David talks about God as appearing in fire and wind. In Job 37, God reveals himself through the violent wind. Ezekiel 13 and other places in Ezekiel, God reveals himself to Ezekiel and to the people of God through wind and through fire and burning coals. And this wind and this fire also represent for us a cleansing from sin. When God would speak to Israel and say he was going to get rid of their sin, it says that he would blow through with a wind to remove the dust and the dirt. And he would burn away the dross or the impurities. And so it's this cleansing presence from God. And this is in very direct contrast to the other time we see the Holy Spirit manifest itself in a physical form. And one of the other times we see this in the Gospels is when the Holy Spirit comes down over Jesus in the form of a dove. And so the difference here is that Jesus obviously doesn't need any cleansing, but God's people do. So the story then goes on and tells us that these tongues of fire separated and rested above the heads of the disciples, and immediately they were empowered to speak in tongues or in foreign languages. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time explaining the gift of tongues. If you want to read or listen more about it, you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, or if I believe my sermon on 1 Corinthians 14 is still online, you can listen to that, and I talk a little bit about that. But there's a big difference here between the gift of tongues that happened in Corinthians' day or the Corinthian church and the tongues that happen here. And the difference is that the people in the audience around the disciples in today's story, they don't need any interpretation. Remember, Paul tells us when you use the gift of tongues publicly, you should use it with interpretation. But the crowd here doesn't need that, because they have come from all these different regions and corners of the known world and the Roman Empire, and they speak these other languages. And so when they're hearing the disciples speaking them, they already understand what is being said. And they understand what the disciples are saying, even though they don't understand why or how it's happening. And Luke tells us that there are people from every nation under heaven, meaning every part of the known world. And he lists some 15 or 16 different countries or regions or languages. There were Parthians, there were Medes, there were Mesopotamians, there were people from parts of Asia, people from parts of Africa, Egypt, and other countries, people from the Middle East, and people from Rome. But one of the interesting things about all of these people that are gathered there is that they're all Jews or converts to Judaism. And in fact, Luke calls them God-fearing people. And so the reason God is revealing himself here to Jews is because, as Paul tells us in Romans and in Ephesians, salvation had to begin with the Jews first. God was giving his own people every opportunity to be saved first before he sent the message out to the Gentiles. But the story then tells us that these people recognize the disciples speaking in their own languages, and they're amazed by this because they know that the disciples are Galileans. They are these little fishermen guys who are uncultured and uneducated from the northern part of Israel, this kind of backwater area. And they're like, nobody in Galilee understands all these different languages. They may have spoken Aramaic and some Hebrew and definitely a little bit of Greek, but not all of these other languages. And so they're absolutely astounded. But some of the people in the crowd are listening to this and seeing this, and maybe they don't understand any of the languages, and they're like, you know what? These guys are just drunk. They've had too much to drink. And so that's then kind of the end of the first part of the story, and it leads us to our second part. And in the second part of the story, Peter stands up, and he says, let me explain to you what is happening here. And he then begins this speech. Now, 25% or a quarter of the book of Acts is speeches or sermons. And most of them are accounts of someone sharing the gospel with somebody else. And that's exactly what Peter does here. But in verse 14, it tells us that when Peter stands up, he addresses the crowd. And the verb for addresses has these connotations that he's being led by the Spirit to do this. So this is not something that he's practiced. It's not something that he's been studying and preparing for. He didn't take a class on how to share the gospel. He's just doing it as the Spirit is leading him to do. And the first thing he tells the people, he tells them, first of all, we're not drunk. It's too early in the morning. Nobody gets drunk at this hour. If anything, I would have a hangover, but we haven't even been drinking. So that's not the problem. But then the second thing he does is he goes into Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And in this passage, Joel says that in the last days, God's Spirit will be poured out on all people. It says that sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. Servants, both men and women, will receive the Holy Spirit. And the focus on this passage isn't so much on what the people are able to do, prophesy, or have visions or dreams. It's the fact that all of these things are manifestations of the Holy Spirit with them. But then the focus is also on who is receiving it. It says, young and old, men and women, rich and poor. The point of this is that the gospel and salvation and the Holy Spirit is for everyone, regardless of age or gender or nationality or ethnicity or socioeconomic status. The gospel and the Holy Spirit is a gift that is meant for everyone. And to emphasize this, Peter closes with Joel chapter 2, verse 32, that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter then goes on and explains a little bit about who Jesus was. He reminds them of the miracles and the signs and wonders that Jesus performed as evidence of God's power and authority with him. And he says, you yourselves know this. You were witnesses of this, or you've heard the stories from other eyewitnesses of this. He then tells them, though, that God handed Jesus over to them as part of his deliberate plan. In other words, when God allowed Jesus to die, it was part of his plan. It was not something that he was being forced to do. Rather, he was giving his life for us. But Peter goes on and says, you, all of you here in this room, all of Israel, you, with the help of the Romans, put him to death. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about sharing the gospel with someone, I usually don't lead by telling them, you killed Jesus. But that's exactly what Peter does here. And part of this is showing them they have this collective guilt. And the Israel and a lot of Middle Eastern cultures, even to this day, have a very collective identity or collective culture. Here in the U.S., we tend to be much more individualistic, but in other cultures of the world, people think of themselves as part of a whole, and so our identity is tied to who we are as a group or as a community or as a nation or a culture. And Jesus is saying, you as a culture, as a nationality, you have responsibility for this death. And really, it's also telling us that we are responsible for Jesus' death as well. Jesus died for our sins, and anything and everything that we've done that goes against our created purpose to worship and love God is sin and is part of the reason that Jesus had to die. So all of us also own that guilt as Peter shares with them. But then he goes on and he says, but the story doesn't end there. Because God raised him from the dead, and we ourselves, the disciples, we saw it with our own eyes. We are eyewitnesses of this. He then talks about King David, and he quotes for us Psalm 16. He says, in Psalm 16, David said, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And Peter says, look, we know that David died, and his body did see decay. In fact, his tomb is right here in Jerusalem. So clearly, this psalm is talking about somebody else. And he says this psalm is a prophecy or is a prophetic word talking about the Messiah, that God would have to raise him from the dead. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus, because Jesus is the Messiah. He then also quotes Psalm 110. Where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Peter asks, well, who is David talking about here? There's clearly two lords, and one of them is obviously God. But who can the other one be? Who else is above King David? Right? Nobody else is above King David. But obviously there's somebody else that he's talking about. And he's saying David is talking about the Messiah. And once again, that Messiah is Jesus. So David is using these psalms as proof that Jesus is indeed Lord and Messiah, Savior and King. At this point then, we go into our third part of our story, verses 37 through 41. And it says, when the people hear this message, they are cut to their heart. The Holy Spirit has been working in them as Peter is speaking. He's been convicting them of their sins and helping them to recognize and realize that they are indeed separated from God. And so they are desperate to know, what can they do? How can they be reconciled to God? And so they ask Peter, what shall we do? What can we do to fix this? And Peter says, there are only two things you can do. You need to first repent and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the word for repent literally means turn around, to change course or change direction. Oftentimes, when we hear the word repent, we just think of it as saying sorry to God. But it's much more than that. It's about turning away from a life of sin and living for yourself, and instead turning to God and living for Him. Now, remember, Luke had told us that all the people gathered here were God-fearing people. They're very religious people. So he's showing us here that religion is not enough to save you from your sins. Good works is not enough to save you from your sins. It's not enough to just be a good person. Only by believing in and accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior and giving your life to Him will you truly be saved. Repentance isn't merely a change in attitude or a fleeting feeling of remorse. It's a total change in the trajectory of your life, about surrendering your whole self to God, just like we talked about last week. So then the second thing Peter tells them to do is to be baptized. And remember, when John the Baptist came, he called people to baptism as a sign of repentance, trying to prepare their hearts to recognize and meet the Messiah. When Jesus and the disciples took up baptism, and Jesus commands his disciples to baptize new believers, it took on a slightly different meaning, and now is a sign of faith, a symbol of commitment and allegiance to Christ. In part of the Reformed Church, we believe there are two parts to baptism. The first part and the biggest part is all God. It's about God who has cleansed us from sin, and so the washing of baptism is a symbol of God's cleansing work accomplished for us through Jesus on the cross. According to Calvin, baptism is a seal of the blessings we have already in Christ. But then the second part of baptism is us willingly and knowingly coming and saying, I declare and I promise to follow God with all my heart. It is about us accepting that gift that Jesus has offered to us. It's this symbol of salvation that we have through faith in Jesus. But then Peter adds one more thing. He says, do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And that phrase, in the name of, means by his authority, acknowledging his claims, who he said he was, subscribing to his doctrines and his teachings, engaging in his service and following his example. But then Peter calls him Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like Andrew Edmonds. The Christ was the Messiah, the King. So this is their new way of understanding and identifying who Jesus really was. That he truly is Lord and King of our life. And Peter says when you get baptized, you're acknowledging that and you are submitting yourself to that. He then goes on and he says, and when you do this, you will receive two things. You will receive the forgiveness or the salvation from God to be reconciled to God. And then you will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this promise is for you and your children or your descendants, for all who are near and all who are far off. Once again, showing us that this gift of salvation and the Holy Spirit are for everyone. The story then ends with Peter begging and pleading them to listen and to accept this invitation. And in verse 41, it tells us that about 3,000 people accept his message and are baptized into the faith that day. So the question then for us, as usual, is what is God saying to us? And I have about three lessons I believe God is speaking to us today as a church and as individuals, hopefully as well. The first one is that I believe this story shows us that one of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit is for evangelism and outreach. I believe the disciples already had the Holy Spirit in their lives in the sense that he had provided them the faith to believe in Jesus, but Jesus asked them to wait for this extra gifting or this other experience in order to empower them and launch them into the mission that he had for them. And we see that this happens at Pentecost, the celebration of the harvest, to show us that now God is fulfilling the harvest through his church, through his disciples, through his apostles, sharing the gospel with others. And so the point of this Holy Spirit at work in our lives, or at least one of the main reasons he's active and at work in us, is for us to be witnesses to others. I used to have a pastor who would say that if God had wanted to, he would have taken us to be with heaven, to be with him in heaven as soon as we accepted him. Instead, he leaves us on this earth so that we can serve as witnesses to others, to share the gospel with others. As Christians, oftentimes we want to see the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We want to feel him close to us. We want to see him do dramatic things. And so we look for it and pray for it and ask God to do these special things for us. But they tend to mostly be very self-centered. And we tend to forget that God is always calling us outward, to focus on others, to love others, to be an example to others, to share the good news with others. And so I believe if we want to see the Holy Spirit moving and working in our lives more and more, then we need to be willing to be used by God to share the gospel with others and to bring others to faith in him. Jesus had told the disciples that they needed to ask the Lord of the harvest to send more workers. because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And if we're going to pray that prayer, then we need to be ready to answer the call. Just like Isaiah, when God asked him, "Whom shall I send?" We need to be quick to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Next week, I am thinking of giving you a sermon that talks about how we can share the gospel, ways that we can do that, that are culturally appropriate and sensitive, and how we maintain kind of that balance between gospel and evangelism and discipleship. But for now, what I want you to understand is that missions and evangelism and outreach, all of those things are part of God's heartbeat for the world. And if we don't get that, then we're missing out on a huge part of who God is. The second lesson for us today is that the salvation or the gospel or the Holy Spirit is for all peoples. We saw this over and over again throughout our story today. The gospel is for everyone, and the Holy Spirit is meant for everyone. And the reason this was important for Luke's audience is because many of the Jews believed salvation or knowing God was primarily a Jewish thing. They were pretty close to outsiders, and they made it extremely difficult for Gentiles to convert to the faith. And sometimes in church, we can act that way as well. We can remain closed off to outsiders, wary of strangers. We can kind of be more self-centered and using the resources of the church and the building just for ourselves. Sometimes we might turn our noses up at people that are different than us or who struggle with sins, and we fail to show the grace and love that God meant for us. And if some of you maybe today are listening to this and you've been harmed by the church, maybe you've gone to a church and felt judged or criticized or rejected, then I want to apologize to you. I'm sorry that that happens, and that's not what God intended to happen. Because God loves you, and he cares for you, and he wants you to come to faith as well. Jesus Christ died for everyone. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." That means all are welcome. And this means that Christianity is not about perfect people following God or trying to earn God's forgiveness. Rather, it's about a bunch of us imperfect people falling on our knees before God, recognizing our need for God, and asking him to help us to know him and to follow him. Our last lesson then reminds us that repentance is a way of life. I believe Luke writes this letter to the early church as a way of encouraging them to maintain and keep their faith in Jesus. He's reminding them in this story what it was like when they first came to faith and believed in him. It's an encouragement for us to always keep our eyes on Jesus, to remember the commitment we made in baptism, and to continue to stay faithful to him no matter what. In other words, this story shows us that repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a continual process of leaning on and relying on the Holy Spirit to cleanse and purify us from sins. You only get baptized once, but you continue to celebrate that and honor that every day of your life. And really, that's the only kind of baptism that will save you. Otherwise, it's just taking another bath. John Calvin says, "Only those who are willing to be made sorrowful and are prepared to seek a remedy from God will profit from the death of Jesus." Christians must be reminded of their need to continue in repentance. It's the lifelong process of turning away from sin and following Jesus. So this is a reminder to us that repentance isn't just a one-time thing. It's an everyday thing, continuing to turn ourselves over to Jesus, to turn towards him and follow him and give up our own individualistic or selfish or sinful ways. As we close, let me ask you a question. How is the Holy Spirit at work in your life today? Are you one who is being cut to the heart as you listen to this message? Do you feel your conscience pricked? Do you feel like God is speaking to you? Do you need to repent and believe in Jesus and accept him maybe for the first time? Or maybe you're someone who has believed in Jesus, but has yet to take that step of baptism, to make that public commitment to follow Jesus the rest of your life. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but maybe you've strayed or walked away from God. You've forgotten the value of living a life of worship and a life of repentance. Maybe God is calling you to turn back towards him, to give up some of the things that you've been doing or the attitudes you've had, and to return to him. Or maybe you've been someone who's been seeking the Holy Spirit, but mostly for personal or selfish reasons. You haven't put much effort into reaching others or being a witness and sharing the gospel with others. Whatever your situation, I believe God is speaking to us today. And I believe he has great plans for us. And I want you to know that as a church, we are here to help you. We're here to walk with you in this journey. That's what being part of a church is all about. It's about walking together in all of our imperfections to continue to seek the face of Jesus and to walk in the fullness that he has planned for us and the fullness of his Holy Spirit for us and for our community and the world around us. And so I want to encourage you to reach out to someone, a church or another believer. You're welcome to call me or email me as well. If there are ways that we can help you in that journey, please join us in this journey and allow us to enter into your life as well to help you with that. At this time, I'd like to close with a word of prayer. Would you please join me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the way that we see it expressed here at Pentecost, the beginning of the fulfillment of the harvest, this window of opportunity that we have now and until the end of the world to repent and to turn towards you. Help us, Lord, to take that call seriously for our own lives, but help us to be willing and courageous to share it with others as well so that they might also enjoy the freedom that comes in following you, the joy that comes in knowing you, the peace in being reconciled to God. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses to this, role models, examples to what this looks like in our lives. And I pray that you'd provide us opportunities to share it with others. Open the door to people's hearts, Lord, that we might walk in and share this with them. And I pray, Jesus, for our community, for our neighbors, for our state and our world, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to people, that you would draw them, Lord, that you would open up their hearts that they might receive this amazing gift that you have for them. Please, God, continue to move and work in our church to help us to be the people that you've called us to be. At this time, I want to invite you to please join me in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.